Amen. You may be seated. Lord, we do want to use this time for the praise of your glory, Lord, and for our joy and encouragement. I pray that this time would be to that end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read just a moment ago from Numbers chapter 23, words that came from the mouth of Balaam, of all people. Balaam was not an Israelite. He was an outsider. And sometimes it can be insightful to get an outsider's perspective. If you're having a disagreement with a friend or a family member, maybe you'll approach somebody on the outside to come in and speak into that situation. Or maybe you have some sort of idea and you want to get fresh ideas, fresh eyes on an idea that you've had. So you might ask somebody with no prior knowledge of it to come and speak into it. Because that person, that outside person, can oftentimes look at things more objectively. Oftentimes that other person is able to bring insight in a way that others can't. Or they may be able to appreciate what that person doesn't have. That outside person maybe doesn't have that particular thing, and maybe they can appreciate it anew if they come and observe it, especially if he comes from a totally different background. For example, we are generally accustomed, those of us who have lived in the U.S. for our whole lives or most of our lives, we are generally accustomed to, you know, the modern amenities, the luxuries that we enjoy in our country, the infrastructure and the roads, the stores, the medical care, all of these things that we have access to on a regular basis. But when somebody from a third world country comes here, they're able to look at it with fresh eyes and appreciate just how special it is. And then it reminds us, those of us who have lived here, just how blessed we are to have this on a regular basis. I've heard stories from several people I know of who have gone on short-term mission trips to third world countries, and then they come back to the United States, and they are so thankful to have access to what we have here. They are able to appreciate all of it anew because they went and they gained some perspective, like an outsider. The story of Balaam offers something similar. The perspective that he highlights as he's coming and observing the Lord, he highlights the steadfastness and the unchanging nature of God. A foreign prophet praises the true God of Israel. Just some background on the story of Balaam. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to come and curse the people of Israel. Moab saw the people of Israel coming into the promised land after the Exodus, and they were afraid of the people of Israel. They had heard that God was with them, and they were afraid of what might happen to them. So the king of Moab hired Balaam to bring down curses on Israel. And Balaam, we need to remember, was himself a pagan. And as far as we know, he stayed a pagan. He did not worship the Lord. He came from a people that did not worship the Lord. They worshiped the gods of the lands, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Canaanites. And the gods of the lands were infamous for being fickle and changing and unpredictable because they're made in the image of the people that worship them. As people are often fickle, changing, and unpredictable, so also the gods of the lands were. You see the same thing in the Roman and Greek pantheon of gods as well, or the gods of anybody who lived in Canaan, whether the Moabites or not, or the gods of anybody anywhere. They reflect sinful man in one way or another, because that is what happens when worship is determined not by God, but by people. So that's the background that Balaam comes from, and it helps us to appreciate why what he says about the Lord is particularly insightful. He's declaring that the Lord God is sharply distinct from the idols and from the peoples of the land. The Lord made people in his image. He is not like man, but man instead is to be like him, being conformed to his image. Balaam is sitting back and observing this from an outsider, and you can kind of see the depth of the contrast from his perspective. He's looking at the Lord and he's thinking, the Lord is unlike anything I've observed anywhere else. Balaam says this. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. The Lord their God is with Israel, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. It's like Balaam is standing back and he's realizing this God is unique. This God cannot be manipulated. His plans simply cannot be changed. They cannot be thwarted. He is steadfastly devoted to what he's committed to do. He is unchanging. If God has planned to deliver and bless his people Israel, he is going to do it. It is impossible for anything or anyone to stand in his way. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox, like an ox charging forward. Nobody in their right mind is going to stand in front of that. No one's going to be able to stand in front of that and throw it off course. Balaam is discovering that the Lord is eternally constant. He does not change. His standard does not change. And his commitment to his people does not change. We, as those made in his image, are to be a reflection of who he is to the world. As we walk with the Lord, we're to live in a way that demonstrates to the people around us who he is. We conform to his unchanging standard. That's what the theme of the passage is about this morning that we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 16. God is unchanging. God is singularly devoted. And his standard for us is also singular and unchanging. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. If you would please turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already. Once you've turned there, I do ask that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God's steadfast, singular devotion sets his standard. That's the main idea connecting all these verses this morning. God's steadfast, singular devotion sets his standard. Verses 13 through 15 use money to demonstrate that, and then verses 16 through 17 use the law to demonstrate it, and then verse 18 uses marriage to demonstrate it. So picking up in verse 13, we're going to start with the theme of money. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Jesus charged for us to use our unrighteous wealth to make friends for ourselves, meaning we are to use the money and the resources we have to go to work for other people, to work for the good of others, in particular for other believers, that we may store up greater rewards for ourselves in heaven. By using money in this way, we faithfully manage what God has given us, and we demonstrate to the world that our desire is for Him. Our desire is for God. Money is simply a tool to use to serve others and the Lord. But if instead money is viewed as a means to our personal benefits, then we have the spiritual problem being introduced that Jesus is talking about here. And this helps us understand why Jesus spent the last 12 verses talking about money, and also why he talks about money so often, so frequently, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of his favorite things to talk about. Because in the heart, money, more than other things, money stands as a potential competitor to God himself. It's either used as a means to the end of serving him, and it's viewed through that lens, or it is viewed more as an end in itself, where God is no longer the giver of it, and then it's used for the sake of unrighteous purposes. And in that scenario, when it's used for those purposes, is when it becomes somebody's master. It functionally takes the place of God in a person's heart. Jesus calls money unrighteous wealth, partially for this reason. It so often symbolizes the deeper issue of unrighteousness in a person's heart when somebody holds money and regards money in that way. So because of all that, with all that being said, nobody can serve both God and money at the same time. It will always be the case that it is one or the other. Since the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus has been saying all of these things to his disciples. If you look at verse 1 up above, it mentions that explicitly. He is talking to his disciples, but even still, as he's talking to his disciples about all these things, the Pharisees are still there, they're still around, and they heard everything that Jesus has said. And really, the Pharisees give a prime example of what it looks like for somebody to claim to serve both God and money. The Pharisees, as verse 14 says, were lovers of money. They had a reputation for that. It seems to me that because money is something that all of us use all the time, I think the lines can become a little bit blurry as far as when we're using it correctly or not. It can be harder to detect when that line is being crossed because we use money every single day. How do you know? How can we know whether that line is being crossed or not? And I think the Pharisees are helpful for understanding that. For one, it's helpful to remember the motives of the Pharisees' hearts, which we're going to look at more in depth here in a moment. They were concerned not with what God says or thinks, but with what other people thought about them. They lived their lives for the praise of other people, to be approved by the crowds, and not in the way that a believer might struggle with pleasing other people. We as believers know that when we feel that desire to please other people, we know to fight it. We know to take up arms against it. But the Pharisees gave themselves to it wholesale. There wasn't a struggle in their hearts to do what was right. And so it makes perfect sense that if they're that way, if they are seeking to please other people, if they're set on earthly things in that area of their lives, then it makes sense that they would also love money. They have already demonstrated that their desires do not rise above the things of the earth. They were selfish with their money. And for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's from James chapter 3, verse 16. But there's something else that's helpful in understanding this idea of serving two masters. The wording of he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, is very similar to something we find elsewhere in the book of Genesis in regard to Jacob and his marriage or his marriages. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 29. Jacob marries both Leah and her sister Rachel. And it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the Lord saw this, and in the following verse, the Lord's analysis makes what's happening clear. He says that it was not only the case that Leah was loved less than Rachel, but that she was actually hated. Obviously, all of this is demonstrating a problem with polygamy, with the practice of polygamy, but it does help illustrate the point here as well. Leah had equal standing with Rachel as a wife, a full-blown wife of Jacob. Both Rachel and Leah were his wives, but it was simply impossible for Jacob to love them both equally because we are made for a one-flesh union with one other person. Anytime another party is introduced, it is impossible to be devoted to both at the same time. We understand that intuitively about marriage, but it's the same thing with money as well. If we try to hold up both as equal priorities, only one can come out on top. But if we're devoted to the Lord, to serving Him, it is impossible to have money as a master. It doesn't mean temptations and struggles won't still be there, because they will. They still are for us. But a commitment to Him as master, as Lord of our lives, increasingly pushes out those other competing desires, those competing masters. But even with all that being said, the Pharisees' love of money, it seems, maybe wasn't their primary problem. It was no doubt a major problem for them, something they were known by and something that the Lord took notice of. But it was only one aspect of the sickness in them. Their hearts were generally divided. And it comes out in their response to Jesus. They respond to Him by ridiculing what Jesus was saying because He has just exposed what they care about. And it seems that their response of ridiculing is something of an effort to try to publicly discredit Jesus, to kind of brush off what He said as if He's the one who's in the wrong and not them. So you can kind of picture the scene. The Pharisees are surrounded by these crowds of people. They don't want to look foolish in front of people. And so to protect their reputation in front of others, they begin ridiculing Jesus as if He's the one that's wrong and not them, in an attempt to maintain their image before other people. They wanted others to think that they were righteous. And that desire is what controlled how they responded to what Jesus said. And in that moment, Jesus revealed the intentions of their hearts. In verse 15, they were putting on an outward show for people, but God does not look at outward appearances, does He? He looks at the heart. When He examines our lives, God never focuses on the actions themselves. The things that we do or how we appear when we do it is not what He looks at. He looks straight at what's going on inside. From the heart, we act out of faith in Him or not. But that's not how man thinks by default. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 tells us that man looks at the outward appearance. The human tendency is to make evaluations and standards based on what can be observed, what can be seen. And this is why it's so tempting for us all to live in a way that conforms to those standards. My son, Petey, is at the age where he's starting to become more aware that we have standards in our household. He doesn't get to go and take food out of the pantry without consequences or carry all the kitchen pots into the living room, which is one of his favorite things to do. He has his toys to play with. And as children do, he'll often, walk around the house grabbing different things, different random things. And if either me or Chelsea happen to be in the room in those moments, he'll look at us while he's going to do whatever he's doing. He'll look right at us to watch our response, to wait to see if we're going to affirm what he's doing or not. Because he relies on our response to know if what he's doing is wrong or not. This was the way the Pharisees were living. It was maybe a more sophisticated form than a child, but in what they did, they had one eye on whatever they were doing, and then the other eye on the people around them. But when your eyes, the problem is when your eyes are only on what's in front of you, you're not able to see and look to God who's above you, to consider what God may think. This was the Pharisees' lifestyle in a nutshell. Jesus is clear what God thinks of it. He says it's an abomination before the Lord. This is one of the strongest words for hatred that is used in the Bible. This word is hardly ever used in the New Testament. And it's interesting that it's used here. What is exalted among men is an abomination before the Lord. The standard of men is an abomination before the Lord. To have him alone as master is to reject the standard of men and to be devoted to his unchanging standard alone. And there is great freedom in knowing that. There's great freedom in believing that. Rather than seeking to be justified in front of all these other people, God would have us only care exclusively about what it means to be justified before him, living as if we live before his eyes alone. Second, let's look down at verses 16 and 17. If what God sees and what he says is alone what matters, then it makes sense that Jesus would now go into a discussion about the law, which is where we're going now. The law of God recorded in the Old Testament is the written testimony of God's standard. But there's another reason as well that Jesus is bringing this up in this moment. Because the role of the law was contested during Jesus' ministry. So many new things were happening as Jesus had come on the scene. Things were happening then that had never happened in Israel's history. They had never seen these things before. Jesus' life and his ministry, the things he was teaching and doing and saying, were unique and new. And so the question in some people's minds was, what about the law and the prophets? What about all that God said previously? Is that standard passing away with all that Jesus is doing? Everything from Genesis to John the Baptist is representative of that old way, that old covenant, which is why we call it the Old Covenant. And that's why we actually call those books in our Bibles the Old Testament. Testament is just another word for covenant. That covenant represents how God dealt with his people before Jesus came. That's what Israel was used to. That's what they were accustomed to. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke to his people at that time through his prophets. John the Baptist, as we saw earlier in Luke, was the last one in that line of prophets. God gave his law to his people Israel to govern them, including the moral law, and then civil and ceremonial laws to govern their society, the particulars of their society, and the particulars of their worship. There was a distinct order and flavor to how Israel looked. It was really obvious when you saw it. There was a distinct order to their worship. But now, Jesus is walking around, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, he's announcing the arrival of things previously promised by God, which marks the end of the way things used to be. So the order that Israel was used to previously would no longer be intact, would no longer be the norm in the same way. God's people would now be focused on the kingdom of God with Jesus as the king. And the kingdom looked so different that it seemed as if it was an unorganized free-for-all compared to the old covenant. You've got all these sinners and tax collectors coming into the kingdom, pressing in to the kingdom. You've got non-Jews, Gentiles, believing in Jesus. So what Israel was used to, the way things were previously, would be no more. And the new way to them, as they looked at all that was happening, it looked like madness to them. Everybody is forcing his way into the kingdom. Matthew Henry has these comments on this verse. He says this: a New Testament dispensation has come, which does not value men at all for their being experts of the law, but every man presses into the gospel kingdom, Gentiles as well as Jews. And no man thinks himself bound in good manners to let his betters go before him into it, or to stay till the rulers and Pharisees have led him that way. It is not so much a political national constitution as the Jewish economy was when salvation was of the Jews, but it is made a particular personal concern, and therefore every man that is convinced he has a soul to save and an eternity to provide for thrusts to get in. That's what it means to press to get in to that, to the kingdom. But with all that being said, the question still stands. What about God's law? What becomes of that? Verse 17 gives the answer. Even with all the new that's happening, the new kingdom of God that is dawning, it is still true that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. He's saying that the law is not irrelevant any more than God's standard can be irrelevant. If God doesn't change, his standard does not change. It is true that the kingdom of God is bringing something uniquely new. Everything is reorienting around Jesus Christ, around what he's doing, changing the way that God's people had lived. But there is no change to the standard that God has. Every regulation in the Old Testament was simply an application of his moral standard to that time, to those people. Now, with the kingdom of God and the new covenant, the application may look different, but the moral standard is still the exact same, because God himself is the exact same. Not even one dot of his law can fall to the ground. The standard given in places like in the Ten Commandments is still God's standard. It is still a guide for God's people. But the difference is that now it is abundantly clear that Jesus has come to live up to that standard. He would stand alone as the only one who could live up to that standard, to the law. And it is by what he's done that we find our acceptance into the kingdom as well. The true Jews, the devout Jews, knew that the law couldn't save anybody. Only by faith could that happen. But the law is a guide for life. That's what Jesus means when he says, not one dot will fall to the ground. The law of the Lord stands forever. It is firmly fixed in the heavens as an eternal picture of who he is and what his unchanging nature means and stands. Okay, now we're going to look at verse 18, the last verse. You know, at first glance, it seems kind of odd to have a verse about marriage thrown in right here. It is true contextually that the Pharisees were notoriously lax on marriage and divorce and remarriage. They had a cheap view of marriage and what it was to them. To them, divorce and remarriage was done almost on a whim for just about anything. Unfortunately, that is something that our culture shares with them. So it makes sense that Jesus would address them in these errors. But the question is, why would he do it here? Why in this spot? Why talk about marriage and divorce right here? And what he says about it is really succinct. He says divorce and remarriage is adultery, and marrying somebody who is divorced is also adultery. And then he stops, and that's all he says right here. And he doesn't say anything else about it in this particular place. If you look at what he's doing, Jesus is upholding and holding up the permanence of marriage. Obviously, there are some very difficult things that happen in the context of our marriages, of human marriages. Some people suffer terribly at the hands of a spouse, and sometimes difficult decisions need to be made in those circumstances. Jesus is not turning a blind eye to that. Other parts of the Bible give counsel to those who are in those circumstances. But here, in this place, Jesus is intent to talk about what marriage is, not what it often looks like in our world. And if you think about this passage in light of the theme so far, it begins to make more sense. God himself is steadfast and immovable, unchangeable in his standard and in his love for his people. He has a singular commitment to his glory. He has an unceasingly devoted love for his people, like an ox that is charging forward. The institution of marriage, more than any other human relationship, is meant to reflect that. It's meant to be a picture of that to the world. It is a picture of the love Christ has for his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that explicitly. That's what marriage is all about. That is its ultimate purpose. It is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Christ will never forsake and leave his church or his bride, no matter the sins that should disqualify her. He is steadfastly committed to her, and therefore our marriages are meant to reflect that. And we're all the better when they do. It's for our good and the good of those around us to have marriages that are like that. And it images him. This is why the institution of marriage is so fiercely protected by Jesus. It is a living illustration of the love of Christ for his people. He is steadfast and singular in his devotion. We are to be as well in our marriages. Even our failings in marriage remind us and comfort us, knowing that he is unfailing in his love for his people. I'm going to close briefly with some application. You know, I don't have to remind any of you that we live in a world of constantly shifting values. As long as people live by any standard other than God's, values are never going to stop shifting. They're never going to stop changing. There's always going to be some new important idea or ideology. The things that are important to many people today are not going to be the things that are important tomorrow. It's even exhausting to try to keep up with all of it, everything that we're supposed to think is important and true. So with all of that happening around us, the eternal standard of God, the unchanging nature of God, is like a refuge for us to run into. His standard will never change. God himself will never change. His promises stand immovable. We find our justification in Christ alone, not in the changing preferences of other people. We're to build our lives and love our families by being immersed in his standard in Scripture, in the Old and New Testaments. And we're to uphold marriage so that it may be a clear picture of the steadfast love of Christ for his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unchanging nature. God, we thank you for the comfort it brings to us. In many ways, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in accord with those truths this coming week. Help us to love others in accord with them. And help us, Lord, to be pictures of who you are and of Christ's love for the church in our lives individually and in our marriages. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.